Hi, friends. Good evening. Will you turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 15? As we get going, I should also make a call out and thank Dan Frew personally for finally booking me. And I don't know how many times I've avoided Dan in the last few months of him asking me. It's just not worked out. But Dan is kind to keep asking me. So thank you, Dan, for allowing me to come back up here. Good to be with you. I'm excited to open the Word of God with you tonight. We're going to John chapter 15. We're going to go through one verse tonight expositionally. We're going to go through each wording of it. I think it's a loaded little verse. We're going to use that as a springboard to kind of talk about some other things. The topic tonight, as you drudgeringly roll your eyes, is obedience. It seems that when that word comes up for Christians, our tendency is to go, ugh. It's rule following, it's heavy loads, it is maybe not a word we enjoy, and yet nonetheless it is taught all through Scripture, particularly in the New Testament in regards to our faith. And we're going to look at that briefly tonight. John chapter 15 and verse 10. This is a little verse we're going to start with and we're going to springboard off it. If you don't have a Bible, look it up on your phone. I think it's important that you see the words for yourself here. 15 verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let's just quickly pray. Father, it's our desire, Father, to get something tonight from your word, for you to speak directly to us. So, Father, I pray that there would be no idle word said, Father, that we would see the text for what it says, and Father, that we would be obedient to what it says, and do what you have asked of us. Father, I ask that you would just help us in these next few moments to get clarity and understanding in the Scripture. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Obedience. It is a topic that is widely talked about in the New Testament. Particularly what I want to look at tonight is its relationship with the word faith, with belief. If you've been born again, you have a heart that is inclined to obey God. If you don't, if you're not a saved person tonight, you do not have a heart that's inclined to obey the Lord. Ezekiel 11:14, I think Travis had shared this a number of weeks ago at the Focus Retreat, and I think many of you can quote it. I will give you a heart of what? Of flesh, not of stone. The new believer's heart, given by God at the point of salvation, is a heart that is inclined to hear what the Word of God says. In fact, it is one of the marks of a true believer, obedience. It's a mark. It's an evidence of a true believer, a person that is obeying God. And this obedience, of course, is marked by our love for Christ. If you love Christ, you want to obey him. So let's look at this verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's an imperative, folks, tonight to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. This is not Old Testament talk or Old Testament we're speaking about right now. The law fulfilled totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we, as believers of Christ, follow his example. All the imperatives of Scripture to be followed now by us as a New Testament church. So I want to first look tonight. Obedience is central to the gospel. It's absolutely essential to the gospel. He commands what? All men to repent in Acts 17. It's essential to our faith, obedience. The Word of God puts these two words often together. They're synonymous in many respects in the New Testament, and we're going to see that in a couple of verses we turn to, where faith and obedience are in lockstep together. A true believer obeys God. A true believer obeys God. A person obedient to God believes him. We know that to be true. We cannot be disobedient to God and be living a life of faith, a walk of faith. Those two things go together, faith and obedience. Romans 1:5, Romans speaks of much of faith and obedience, and you can see it all through the whole book, and I want to listen to this verse here. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to what? To obedience that comes from faith. For his name's sake. Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith we know well, by faith Abraham, when he was called what? He obeyed. by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Hebrews 11 again, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. We know that Jericho scene of that city, as word made it to that city that the Israelites had a God to be feared, it was only Rahab and her household who believed that this was a God of power. This is a God who was not to be trifled with. They believed, this household, Rahab, harlot, and her family, believed who God was. And of course, we know the ending of that story. The entire city was desolated, and it was just her and her family that were saved. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We cannot obey if we don't have faith. And we cannot have faith by having no obedience. So what is the heart of the unbeliever? Well, I think to give us some context in this, we'll go to the Old Testament, but it's talked about actually in Hebrews chapter 3. So I'll get you to turn there briefly. Hebrews chapter 3. I encourage you to look it up in your Bible. It's important that you see what the Word of God says on this yourself. Hebrews chapter 3, the context of this, the writer is speaking to a church just not far after Christ has been resurrected. This is the early days of a church. And he sends a stark warning to this church because he is unsure of whether all those professing to be believers are true believers. Friends, I'm going to be real with you tonight. In a room this size, I don't imagine for 2 seconds that everyone in this room is a saved person. I don't believe that to be true. I hope it to be the case. But in statistically speaking, the odds are not great. There are people among us tonight that maybe are professing believers that do not know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. So I want you to pay close attention to this tonight. I think the scripture gives clarity on this issue. He writes to this church, and he says later on in the book that he believes better things of them. He does actually believe they're believers, but he puts a stark warning out to make sure that they are true believers. And this is what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3. You might have a heading there. Mine says, "The Peril of Unbelief." "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from a living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me.' For who provoked me when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" This is his example he uses from the Old Testament. "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were" what? "Disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." You see, the gospel message that is provided to you tonight and myself is a saving moment instant of faith. The moment a person believes who Jesus Christ is, what he has done on the cross of Calvary for them, and that he is ascended in high, and he seats at the right hand of the throne of God, when a person believes that, they are instantly saved that moment. But the Israelite people here, it was a different dispensation. Let's remember this. They were under law, and they had to keep up certain requirements to stay in favor with God. They had to maintain their standing before God. I'm thinking of the ritualistic ceremonies, all the priesthood, keeping the law. We know time and time again, the Israelites, when they would disobey God, God would give them over to slavery, to different kingdoms, to different groups. Most of the Old Testament is the back and forth between the Israelites from freedom to bondage, freedom to bondage. He gives a stark warning here, which is different than us. The Israelites, when they left Egypt, the moment they were a saved people from there, what's the first thing they did? They weren't even out of the border of that country, and they rebelled against God before they'd even crossed the Red Sea. And God, in his honor to his name, still saved them through there, and they went through the Red Sea. What's the next thing they did? Instantly, right after that, they make it to the mountain, and they build a golden calf. They build another god. They disobeyed him. And the writer here makes it very stark what happened here. God was angry with them for 40 years. The only people that made it into the promised land, his rest, was Joshua and Caleb when they brought that report back, and everyone under the age of 20 years old. Everyone else in that wilderness, all men and women, all perished. They never, ever made it to the promised land. So he gives a real warning here of the danger of unbelief. It is a serious deal to God. It means business to obey God. Different than us now, we know, of course, that when we are saved instantly, we are saved forever. But these people here, whether or not where they're standing was before God, they all perished in the wilderness. They never made it into his rest. I want to read this little thing by David Gooding. I know many of you know that name. He's a powerful writer on this. It's a bit of a long thing, but I think it articulates it well. Open quote, "Now, unless we get the gospel right and get the right idea of what it is in their case and what it is in ours, we shall find it difficult to understand this statement that they never did believe the gospel. We shall be inclined to argue that after all, they did leave Egypt and were baptized to Moses. They must have believed the gospel, or at least part of it. Otherwise, they would have never come out of Egypt. It was only the later parts of the gospel that in the report of the spies in Numbers 13, and especially Joshua and Caleb's report in Numbers 14, that they failed to believe and so came to disaster. But that's where we make a big mistake. The gospel preached to the Israelites did not consist of two or three separate parts so that they could believe and accept one part without necessarily believing and accepting the others." Do you get that? Moses did not go around saying, "Look, the main thing is to escape the wrath of God on Passover night and then to escape bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the gospel God offers you. So let's keep it simple. The main thing is to get out of Egypt and into the wilderness. After that, you might like to consider taking some of God's advanced courses, such as walking in fellowship with God through the desert, and then finally entering into the inheritance in the promised land. But those courses are optional. You don't have to take them if you don't want to, so decide that later. For the moment, just believe the simple gospel and get out of Egypt." No, of course not. Moses did not preach the gospel like that, for there was no such gospel to preach. The gospel was that God had come down to redeem them, and redemption meant being delivered from the wrath of God through the blood of the Passover lamb, being set free from the power of Pharaoh, being accepted as God's own people, leaving Egypt, crossing the desert, entering into the inheritance of the promised land. It was all one individual package. They could not believe and accept the first part but reject the rest. It was all or nothing, and this was made clear to them from the very start. As we know, they all professed to believe the gospel and left Egypt. But when they got in the sight of the promised land, they deliberately and persistently refused to go in. I'm almost done. Stay with me. So what did that show? That they had believed the gospel but not the rest of God's word? Or that they had believed some parts of the gospel but not others? No. To say that would to reduce the seriousness of the Holy Spirit's verdict. He says that the message that they heard was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith. They did not believe the gospel. And we also, the writer adds, have had the gospel preached to us. And we need to make sure that we have understood what the gospel is and that we have believed it. And then we ought to be very careful how we present it to others. We should not give people the impression that the gospel is solely concerned with offering us forgiveness of sins, and that after that, there are some optional courses such as progress in holiness and eventual conformity to Christ and entrance into our great heavenly inheritance. The hope of the gospel, stored up for us in the heavens, is an integral part of the gospel, and the early Christian preachers used to make much of this and make it plain to their unconverted audiences right from the start of their evangelism. Listen to this. The gospel is one indivisible whole. You believe it all or nothing. To profess to have believed the gospel and then subsequently to refuse deliberately and persistently to make progress in the path of holiness and to enter into the great inheritance stored up for us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus is very serious. It would cast grave doubts on whether we had ever really believed the gospel at all. Close quote. Friends, it'll cause grave doubt to your fellow believers, if you are a believer, if you are not obedient. It'll cause grave concerns to those around you to see you floundering in disobedience. We all sin. We all know that. We all disobey God. That is an innate part of our nature, of the old man. But friends, a person that is habitually disobedient to God, it causes concern to take a walk around the foundation. Has that person truly believed? Look what it says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, just down a couple more verses, in verse 2. For we indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith by those who heard. The heart of the unbeliever is to disobey. Obedience is the expectant evidence of a genuine faith. Obedience is the expectant evidence. It is expected of a believer to be obedient. How are you identified as a believer? Are you identified? Am I identified in my workplace, in the city of Charlottetown, in what I do all around this area as a person of obedience? A tragic ending to these people. They all perished. None of them made it into the promised land. So what is the heart of a believer then? We know that the fruit of faith, true, genuine faith, is obedience. Let's go back to our verse in John chapter 15. We're going to spend the remainder of our time here. Just this little verse, but I think if we go through it, we'll find some key things in this about our faith. John chapter 15. Speaking now to believers here is what I'm talking about tonight. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep, that word, active. It's an active word. It's not passive. An active obedience, not just thinking about them, but choices of our will. These are choices of our will that we as believers are to be active in, to keep his commandments. That word commandments, I think it just jumps off the page at me anyways. It's strong. It's not suggestions. It's not preferences. Commands. God gives imperatives for you to follow. Commandments given to be kept. Responsibility. Do we as believers just want to keep some of them? A few of them? I don't think that's the imperative here. It's to keep all of them. We know that the Old Testament, those 10 laws, those moral laws brought over, other than speaking about the Sabbath, they're all put in those two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There's an imperative, Christian, to obey the Lord, to follow what he has said in his word. All of his commandments. I like what this one writer said. Every step of obedience leads us into the center of God's will. Look what it says here in this verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. The idea of being in the center of God's will. We could obviously all say tonight, we know this to be true. If we've been under any sound teaching before, disobedience always leads us, what, out of the center of God's will. Obedience leads us further into the center of God's will, and there we will find blessing. I'm not talking about material blessing. Spiritual blessing. This is where God wants to bless us. He wants us to be in the center of his will. How do you get out of the center of his will? You disobey. What does disobedience bring? We know from Scripture, discipline, chastisement. Our Father wants us to take close precautions to set ourselves up for success in this area, to be obedient to him. We know Psalm 1. I'm sure many of you could quote that whole scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers and streams of waters, which yield much fruit in its season. A believer that bears fruit for Christ is an obedient believer. So why obey? Why are we to obey? Why is the imperative here, if you keep my commandments, why is there an imperative to obey him? Well, one, we can start if we know that it glorifies the Lord Jesus. It honors him. It shows in this verse that we love him. Look at the end of this. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Friends, many years ago, we had a fifth wheel RV. It was plugged in for the summer at our house. It was supposed to be. And I had the job of going to plug it in. I don't know what, for some reason or another, we had some friends staying with us. So Dad gave me the plug. Is it, what is it, 200, 220? 220. And so I went down with this big converter. I was going to plug it into the dryer, as you do. So Dad had moved the washer and the dryer. I had to be pretty young. I was on my way down the stairs. I wandered down the back window, down the stairs, a really long cord. And finally, when I got into the laundry room, I jumped over the washer, got in behind it, and I began to plug it in. Now, Dad had made, he had really told me and gave me a scolding not to come anywhere close to the prongs of that thing. But just as I went down, I wasn't necessarily being disobedient. I just did not give much care to what he said. I plugged it in. My hand was a little bit too close to the prongs. And boy, did the shockwaves fly through me. It shot me straight backwards, about 3 or 4 feet, and my back was just sprawled out like this on the back dryer. I don't know if that's necessarily disobedience, but I definitely had a warning given to me. Obeying God's commandments not only honor him, they not only glorify him, they protect us. God has given us these imperatives, not for our for a bad life. They are for our own good. They are for our protection in life. What is that verse in Matthew? Will your father give you a stone when you need bread? This is a good God, a good father that wants to protect you, and he wants you to stick close to his commandments for a reason. Another reason, purpose in life. To be in the center of God's will, God gives ultimate purpose for your life. You have a very special design and purpose on this earth, and to be disobedient only leads you further from where God wants you to be. God always, always honors obedience. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, Christ always kept the commandments of his Father. And we too, as Christ is our example, are to follow the commandments of our Father. I know this topic is often, it seems like it could be like fingernails on a chalkboard. But the reality is, it is put all through Scripture for our betterment, for our growth as Christians in our walk. To live for Christ, you got to be obedient. You've got to be obedient to him. I think of some practical starter examples. Friends, we can talk about being obedient, but what does it mean for us to be obedient? I'll give a couple examples here that I'm thinking of tonight. Does the Bible say we should malign other believers? Of course not. But how often, and I mean often, do we turn to our spouse or turn to our friends and we have a negative thought about another believer? You know what, something, or know something? When that thought comes into your mind, a true believer is convicted by that sin after it's happened. So ask God, God, I want to be obedient. I am not to speak ill of my fellow believers. And when that comes into our minds, a negative thought, Father, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome this sin. God gives us the help for this. You're not going to do this by sheer willpower. But God wants your heart to be tender to those things, to stay away from sin. And when sin crops up, to cut it off. Young people, I shouldn't even say young people, to all the adults in this world, well, lust. That is a thing that plagues us, does it not? What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say stay and fight lust? No. What does he say? Flee youthful temptations. Flee youthful lust. Imperative. That's a command by God to flee. You want to stay away from that stuff? You want to stay away from sin? Follow his commands. He says flee from that. Exaggerating, a little bit of a lie, overemphasis. There are so many little things in the Scripture, not just when we think of commands, we think of the 10 moral law commands. We can think of so many things where Christ lays it out for us, where the apostles would lay it, what the Holy Spirit wants them to say, stay away from that stuff, stay away. It is for your betterment, your protection, and for you to stay in the will of God. God gives the Holy Spirit, which gives us power to fight the power of sin, a tender heart necessary to be obedient. I'm going to close with two short, well, hopefully they're short, illustrations, then we'll go to our final thought, and then we'll be done. A number of years ago, prior to probably what modern technologies would afford, Inuit villages up north, up in Canada, would have to go to extreme measures to protect their own, their little tribal group, as well as their young, their children. And being a nomadic people, specifically in the winter, it required them to forage and move great distances through the snow and through the Arctic ice. We all know this, I'm sure if you've watched any nature documentaries, that most animals in the wintertime, specifically up there, are hibernators. It is a pretty desolate place up there, except for some bigger herds, and specifically wolves, which stay out and about. Now, these Inuit hunters had become and were very successful hunters in that area. They had learned all the crafts and the trades of how to get caribou and elk. But they also knew the danger that lying close behind them every time they moved were wolves. The wolves, obviously, with the depletion of food through the winter, would stick close to these Inuit people, knowing that they would be making regular kills. And they would make every attempt as part of their biological DNA to get to those kills. Well, the Inuit people, being smart enough to know the danger of having wolves on their tail, towards the end, after a kill, they would take a knife. Now, I'm not trying to be grotesque. I'm going to keep it very PG for all of us in this room. They would take a knife, they would coat it in the animal's blood, the kill they had made, and they would let it freeze. And they would put them on the outskirts of their little tribe, their little village, for that night, where they had set up camp. Those wolves, biologically trained in their DNA to go after blood that was wafting on the wind, they would approach those knives at night. And as they would get to them, all their chemistry going together to go for that kill, to go for that blood, and they begin to lick. First, it is the sensation of finding a kill. But afterwards, it would turn to warm blood, and which would even drive their DNA and their further response to carry on licking. Always, never failed, the Inuit people, those hunters, would wake up the following morning and they would find either an extremely weak wolf close by, or a wolf completely depleted, dead, close to that knife. Friends, listen to me. Sin tastes delicious. Sin tastes absolutely delicious, but it'll kill you. It'll kill you, friends. A number of years ago, a medical doctor wrote in one of his journals of a pretty harrowing evening. He was a medical doctor in the States, but also was a very practiced and very successful heart surgeon. He was working one night with the overflow, with being so many people in this hospital, he was put in the emergency room. And as people were coming in, of course, he was extremely trained surgeon. One particular woman, late one night, came in. She was hauled on a gurney. She was so battered and bruised from her husband. She lay lifeless on that gurney. The doctor, coming in, seeing the condition of this woman, knew he had only minutes to act or she would die. There was no time for tests and to be set up. He immediately brought her to the operating room, and he thought, the only way I can get her heart pumping again with blood is to do a heart massage, a manual heart massage with his hand. So he opened her up in the surgery, and he began to massage the heart, trying to get oxygen, trying to get that blood flow through the heart. And at first, on all those monitors that she was hooked up to, there was an incline of those numbers. He was making progress. And about a minute and a half in, it suddenly dropped drastically, and the numbers started spiraling down. A couple minutes later, she flatlined. She died. His nurse, one of his nurses who was in the room with him, brought in the kit bag that she had brought, that was brought in with her. And as she unzipped it, all kinds of drug paraphernalia fell out of the sides of that backpack. The doctor, realizing what he had done and the risk he had taken, he went to go, took off what he was wearing, the garb that he had on from that operating room, and he began to wash his hands. And as he washed his hands, he noticed a little bit of blood on his finger. He had nicked himself in that surgery. You can understand what the implications of that would be. He called his friend, who was a pastor in the local area, a good friend of his, late that night, crying, saying, "I think I have just risked my life, and I won't know for several hours whether I'm going to live, whether I'll be infected." It only takes a little paper cut, and you put your whole life in jeopardy. Friends, the imperative is to obey his commands. Stick close to what he says. It is no joke. It's no joke. Believer, the evidence of your faith is shown out by your tender heart and obedience to him. This is not legalism. I'm not speaking tonight about us trying to do more, do as much as we can to gain favor with God. That's not how it works. Thank God that's not how it works. Thank the Lord that he came and saved us in spite of ourselves. But it does not change now that God wants you still to follow what he says in his word. He wants you to follow it. He wants you to obey it. Later on in Hebrews in chapter 6, it talks about Jesus as our high priest. And one of his qualifications as high priest, as intercessor before us and God, is that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and that we may receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Do you have a heart that wants to obey Christ? Do you have a heart that wants to obey him? If you don't, pause. Pause. Look at where your heart's at. Did I ever truly believe the gospel, the entirety of the gospel, that it wasn't just saving fire to get out of hell, but that I was to live a life for Christ? And friend, if you're bothered by your sin tonight, or you're bothered that you're disobedient in heart more often than not, confess that to the Lord. Bring that to the Lord. God is a gracious God. He wants you to come to him, and he wants you to strive to walk with him. Can that be your imperative this week? To start right now. How can I obey God where I'm at? How can I start? The little things. Start with the little things. Start by not speaking ill of another believer, but not speaking negatively as soon as this is done about how terrible the preacher was. Let's start now. Follow now what the word of God says in his commands. Father, it's our desire to obey you. Father, we fail, not a little, we fail often. Often, Father. Give us a desire, God, to obey your word, to stick close to what you say, Father. It is for our protection, for your blessing, Father, upon our lives, for purpose and meaning, Father, to stay away from sin and the pitfalls of this world. Father, to honor and glorify you. Father, we have an imperative Christ has given us to follow his commands. Father, we know that you followed his commands perfectly. You are our example. Father, we know to abide in your love, to be in the center of your will, Father, is to follow your commands. Father, give us a heart, a tender heart, not a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, Father, that wants and strives to obey what the word of God says, what you say. Father, we pray that you would part us with your blessing for this week. Father, give us a heart this week to be obedient in our lives, in our jobs, in our schooling, in all that we do, in our gathering together. Father, we would be a people marked. Father, give us this marking, a people of obedience. We ask this in your Son's holy name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.